We come this morning in our series in Galatians to a bit of an awkward situation. If you've been with us, Paul has been recounting for us a narration of kind of a message of why he is an apostle, why his apostleship is authentic, why his message is authentic. He's trying to make it very clear that the message that he brings and his apostleship doesn't rest on anything that arises from a man or from a group of men, but comes directly from Christ himself. When we come this morning to this strange confrontation between Paul and Peter, a clash of titans, if you will. Now, confrontation are situations that we perhaps have varying degrees of feelings about or understandings about. For some of you, your relationship to confrontation is probably unhealthy on the side of you love confrontation. You're always spoiling for a fight. You're always looking for some melee to jump into. It doesn't matter what it is. And that's probably not a good thing. If you find yourself stalking Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever the latest thing is, which I probably am four generations behind on, and you find yourself just looking for the opportunity, whatever it might be, the smallest misspeak or mistype or misquote or whatever it might be, so that you can pounce. You didn't capitalize the T in Trinity. What is your theological problem? It may be that they just forgot to hit the shift key when they typed the T. Right? There are some of you who love confrontation. Perhaps too much. There are others of you, and perhaps more of us here, who the thought of confrontation makes us want to throw up. The thought of confronting somebody over any issue, we have a hard time confronting our own image in the mirror in the morning when we wake up. We are so adverse to any kind of confrontation. We are so adverse to any kind of conflict that we will do anything to avoid it. And that's probably not a good attitude to have either. Confrontation becomes more difficult, I think, when we bring relationship closer. You know, it's sometimes easier to confront something that's way out there, something that's distant from us, something that involves somebody that we don't know or we don't have relationship with. It can be more difficult to confront our spouse or confront our children or to confront a family member or to confront a close friend. That sometimes takes more bravery. We're like a little boy named Neville, who at age 11 was sent away to boarding school. Neville wasn't a very brave chap. He wasn't a very good student. He wasn't known for being courageous. And so any kind of conflict or confrontation was something that kind of sent him kind of just into a panic, and he didn't handle it very well. But one time, he decided to have a confrontation. It wasn't with his enemies who berated him and mocked him and made his life a living hell. It was with three friends, three classmates who he had been put into a group with. And he stood up to them because he knew that these three friends were about to go and do some things that were breaking the rules and were going to get their group in trouble and was going to be at a disadvantage to them. Now, his confrontation didn't end well for him. He didn't win them over. They kind of did some things to him that kind of sidelined him. But later on, his willingness to confront his friends, to have the courage to confront his friends, was the deciding factor in the success of his group of friends. Now, if you want to know more about Neville, I'll be glad to tell you where you can read more about Neville. Some of you, I think, have probably already guessed where Neville is or can be found. Confrontation. It's not an easy thing. And then, There's the awkwardness of when you're not actually in the confrontation. Like you're not one of the combatants in the confrontation. But two people decide to get into it in your presence. And then imagine that those two people are the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Do you want to try and choose which is the better apostle? I don't. I mean, think of what you could bring on Peter's side. Now, Peter obviously has a lot of his mistakes and sin recorded for us on the pages of Scripture. But go and read Acts 2 and his great sermon at Pentecost. Go and read Acts 3 and 4. Go and read Acts 10 and you see Peter as a man who boldly proclaims the gospel, who stands firm in the faith, who is the leader of the apostles. We're told he's the one who has a mission to the Jewish people. He is a top dog. He has shown by his word and his life that he is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other side, you have Paul, whose history is more tainted than Peter's was, perhaps, because he was one who persecuted the church. But by the dramatic power, converting power of the Holy Spirit and the vision given to him on the Damascus Road, he goes from being a persecutor of the church to a defender of the church to a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both these men are those who have given their lives to the Lord and have demonstrated their commitment to the Lord for a number of years. And then Paul decides he needs to recount this kind of awkward confrontation that takes place. Why? Well, part of it is in keeping with what Paul is trying to prove, which is he's not beholden to any of the apostles for his message or for his apostleship. He's on an equal level with the other apostles to the point where he can confront another apostle when that apostle is in error. But it's also to show that even apostles can get it wrong sometimes and need confrontation and correction. And so that brings us to our passage this morning. We're going to look at it basically in two ways. We're going to look at Peter, and then we're going to look at Paul. We're going to follow the way that John Stott, the well-regarded pastor, theologian, has handled us. We're going to look at Peter and we're going to look at Paul. We're going to ask them both the same three questions. What did they do? Why did they do it? And what was the result? What did they do? Why did they do it? And what was the result? Now, I do want to say a word of pastoral caution here before we dive too deeply into the text. Some would see this confrontation here and believe that this is the only means of confronting somebody who's in error. Very publicly, very forcefully, very out in the open, very calling somebody down in the front of everybody. We see in the text that this confrontation took place in front of everybody. Now, there's obviously a place for that. There's a time for that. But if you think that this is the only way that we're to confront people, I think that the Bible says there's other ways. Sometimes, when there's an issue, the issue may be so trivial or minor, there's really no confrontation that needs to take place. The Scriptures say that love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes, the issue, you just need to overlook it. Now, not with the issues that Paul is going to deal with, but on minor issues, minor slights, minor misspeaks, minor issues. Sometimes you do need to take into account the person who's making the statement. I think that Paul would have handled this situation differently if the person who was making the mistake was not the Apostle Peter. If it had been a new Christian, perhaps he would have handled it differently. There's also plenty of evidence in the Scriptures about confronting people privately, one-on-one. And even Paul in his letter says that when you do these kind of things, they're not supposed to be in an arrogant, harsh manner, but to be done with gentleness and meekness. That your desire in confronting somebody is not to wear them out or to cast them aside, but that in confronting them, you would guide them lovingly back to the right path, to the straight path, to the gospel. So don't think that the only way to confront somebody who's in error is this way that we see before us. In fact, I would say that more often than not, it is going to be that kind of one-on-one, encouraging with gentleness and meekness, bringing somebody who is erring back into the way of truth. But that's not what happens here. So, what happened? What did Peter do? What was the big deal? What did Peter do that drew this kind of response from Paul? Well, we find it there in verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So what Peter had been doing, Peter had been in Antioch. Antioch is not a Jewish city. It's a mainly Gentile city. So you have a church that's made up mainly of Gentile Christians. And Peter has come and is visiting with them. And it's clear from the language there that his practice, this isn't a one-time event, it's not a special moment, but his practice was to eat with the Gentiles, to have table fellowship with the Gentiles, to eat the food that the Gentiles ate. Food that before, in the Old Testament, had been declared unclean, that a Jewish person couldn't eat. You can go and read in Acts 10 how God gave Peter a vision where a sheet comes down from heaven and it has all kinds of food on it, clean and unclean. And God tells Peter he needs to eat from all of it. So Peter had a direct revelation from God that said it was okay for him to do what he was doing. It was okay for him to enjoy table fellowship with these Gentiles. That he was not made unclean by it. That he was not disfavored by it. It was his practice to have table fellowship with them. That he did not need to keep the markers of Judaism in order to enjoy, they didn't need to keep in order for them to enjoy fellowship together. But when some men came from James, that is basically saying they came from Jerusalem. It's not that they were necessarily representatives of James, but that they had come from Jerusalem. What did Peter do? He withdrew. He acted as if there was something wrong with eating with the Gentiles and having table fellowship with them, which was a sign that they were united and at peace with one another. But there was something deficient there now. And he withdrew. He withdrew. Now, it tells us why he did it. Why did Peter do what he did? You see it there in verse 12. Did Peter do this because he realized he had been mistaken about eating with the Gentiles? No. Did he do it because God gave him a revelation and told him to do it? It's not indicated in the text. What is indicated in the text? Why did Peter, who had been practicing ongoing table fellowship, eating with the Gentiles, eating the food that they were preparing for him, why did he draw away? Fear of man. It's very clearly stated there in the end of verse 12. Fearing the circumcision party. These men who came from Jerusalem, who were Judaizers, who believed that you were required, that yes, you needed Jesus. Jesus was important. You couldn't have the gospel without having Jesus, the person and work of Christ at the center, but who also were saying that in order to be fully accepted by God, you had to take upon yourself the markers of Judaism. You had to become circumcised if you weren't. You had to keep the dietary laws. You had to keep all these markers of Judaism to be fully accepted. And Paul has already made clear in what he's already written that that's not the gospel, that that's anti-gospel, that if anybody preaches anything like that, they ought to be condemned. That Jesus plus anything is not the gospel. The only gospel is Jesus, the person and work of Christ. And we just had in the passages we looked at the last 2 weeks that Peter agreed with him. That when Paul came and visited in Jerusalem and he met with Peter and he met with James and John, when he met with the pillars of the, the church in Jerusalem, that they had a conversation and they were in agreement on what the gospel was. That the gospel was the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That you didn't have to add anything to it. And yet here we find, because of fear of man, that Peter, in his practice, is denying the gospel. I mean, this is why Paul feels the need to confront him the way he does. An apostle of the church. I mean, this is, the apostles were the kind of the top tier leaders of the church. An apostle, and a prominent apostle at that, by his practice, was denying the gospel. And the result was, not only was he denying the gospel, but what he was leading others to deny the gospel by his actions. Read there in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them. So not only was Peter in error and leading others into error in this practice, all the rest of the Jewish believers who were with him, who had been enjoying the same kind of table fellowship with the Gentiles, followed Peter in his action. And Paul calls it what it is. It's hypocrisy. It's play acting. They're changing roles. That word for hypocrisy or hypocritically there comes from the, you probably, many of you heard this, comes from the realm of Greek theater. It's the putting on a mask. It's a playing of a part. And so when the circumcision party wasn't there, Peter was willing to play this part. It's okay to eat with Gentiles. It's okay to eat their food. It's okay to enjoy fellowship with them. But when another group came, he took off that mask and put on another mask and said, no, that's no good. No, that's deficient. That's defective. The gospel that those Gentiles have, it's maybe some gospel, but it's not the whole gospel. It's not the full gospel. It's not the true gospel. And then imagine how this must have broke Paul's heart when it happened and then having to write these words. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Not one of maybe the pillars of the church, but definitely a stalwart member of the church. Probably at this point, a man who had been a companion of Paul for a number of years. We're told in the book of Acts that it's Barnabas who goes and gets Paul from where Paul has been and brings Paul to Antioch so that Paul can do ministry in Antioch. We're told that it's Barnabas who basically kind of gives his seal of approval, because some people, when they see Paul walk into the church, are kind of like, do you know who that guy is? Do you remember what he did? Are you sure you want that guy in our midst? Do you want that guy doing ministry here? Because, you know, he was a persecutor of the church. I mean, you know, he took some of our brothers to jail. You know, he was there when, remember this guy? He was there when they killed Stephen, when they martyred Stephen. Go read Acts 7 and 8. Are you sure you want the guy? And Barnabas is the one who stood by Paul and said, he's our brother. He's been called by the Lord. He needs to be here to do ministry among us. It was Paul and Barnabas who went on that first missionary journey that established these churches of Galatia that Paul's writing this letter to. I mean, this is Barnabas. In this situation, even Barnabas, Paul's longtime friend, companion, ministry partner, I'm sure that Barnabas, again, lived up to his name to Paul and was a son of encouragement to Paul. I mean, even Barnabas is led astray by Peter's hypocrisy in this situation. Now, it'd be easy for us to sit up here and cast stones at Peter. Just, I think, as we're wont to do, that any time Peter messes up, we want to shake our head and go, oh, there goes Peter again. But saints, all of us are tempted, And if we're honest, we often fail in the same way that Peter fails here when it comes to the gospel. We can come on Sunday and we can amen and agree with the fact that it's only about Jesus. The gospel is all about the person and work of Jesus, that you don't have to add anything to it. That if you add anything to it, you actually lose the gospel. That you don't have to take up any kind of markers. That you don't have to take up any kind of other things in order to be accepted before God, to be considered fully in, fully loved, fully accepted, fully a part of the family. And yet in our hearts we do that. Every time we say, well, somebody must be this in order to be in. Anytime we put any kind of hurdle that somebody has to jump over in order to be considered fully in, we're doing exactly what Peter's doing here. So it may be somebody to really be in, you have to be an Aggie. And nobody would really say that. Well, deep in our hearts, we really believe it. See, that's a problem. That's a problem for me because I'm not an Aggie. You know, I'm a Cavalier. It happens to all of us. Right. More seriously. You know, you got to vote a certain way to be considered in. You got to be part of the right political party, hold the right political positions. Pull the lever the right way. Push the button the right way. You know, so it's Jesus plus your political affiliation is what you need to be considered in. It could be you got to push the right buttons or look the right way. You got to be the right ethnicity, or you got to be the right demographic. You got to be a Texan to be fully in, or you got to be an American to be fully in, or you got to be white to be fully in, or you got to be black to be fully in, or you got to be this, that, or the other to be fully in. If Paul was here and that's what we were doing, Paul would oppose us the same way he opposed Peter. Because it's a betrayal of the gospel. It's hypocrisy. What is the only way of salvation for anybody, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their political persuasions, regardless of their college alma mater? The only way of salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. We've just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the beginning of the Reformation, which was all about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you get the alone parts there? There's a reason we refer to them as the solas, which is Latin for only, or alone. You don't get saved because of these additional markers. Now, that is not to say that you can't value being an Aggie. Right? I have an Aggie in my home. She values being an Aggie. We have an entire clothes basket that is nothing but maroon. Right? Pretty much. Maroon. It's not that we don't value that, but we don't make it a marker or a condition for acceptance. And that's what Peter is doing. By his actions, he's betraying the truth that salvation is only found in Christ alone, not in Christ plus something else. So Paul has to respond. And what does Paul do? Well, verse 11. I opposed him to his face. So Paul didn't start talking with other people. Right? Paul didn't see what Peter was doing and then go to somebody else. Alright? So if I see Wade doing something I think is betraying the gospel, not that I think that you are, Paul would say that if I'm going to oppose somebody, I need to oppose Wade to his face. Not go to Curtis or Charles or Tom or Ben or Matt and say, let me tell you about why I think Wade's in the wrong. Right? That's not how Paul handled this confrontation. Paul went right to Peter, and he opposed Peter to his face. And he also did it, verse 14, before them all. Now, it's easy to say, well, it was a public confrontation because the sin was public. And there's a general principle there that I think has some truth to it. It doesn't mean that every public sin or wrong needs to be confronted publicly, but in this case, it most definitely needed to be because of who was the one who was committing the sin. It was Peter. It couldn't be handled on the side. It couldn't be handled in quiet. It was a public offense by a leader of the church. And may I say an aside to those of you who are leaders in the church, elders, deacons, while there is a great blessing and honor that comes from being an officer in Christ's church, there's a great deal of responsibility that comes along with being an officer in Christ's church. There's a reason that James says that, you know, not many should want to be teachers. And so, the things that you say and write and do, I mean, you are held to a higher standard, in a sense. And I think that's why Paul had to oppose Peter this way, is because who Peter was and his place in the church. I think he would have handled it differently had it been somebody who we don't know about, just maybe a new Christian or somebody who was a member of the church. Now, what's interesting is we don't know the results of what happened with this confrontation, at least from the passage. You notice that? It doesn't tell us in the passage that Peter repented. For all we know, Peter gave as good as he got. It could have been that Paul got in Peter's face and said, you're wrong. And Peter may have said, no, you're wrong. The text doesn't say. We don't know from this passage what Peter's response was. Now, I believe if we look at the evidence, and we could, if you want fuller details, you can see me later this week, that this event and the coming of the Judaizers to Antioch is what then precipitates what happens in Acts 15, where there's a Jerusalem council that deals with these very issues. You can go and read Acts 15, but if you do, we're told that what precipitates the calling of the Jerusalem council is that Judaizers go to Antioch, like what we have here in Galatians 2, and they cause confusion. And because of that confusion, there's a calling of this council to deal with that issue, and people come from all over where the church is, and they come to Jerusalem for this meeting to wrestle with this issue. And so I do think that the result eventually is that Peter repents, because when we get to Acts 15, what you see is Peter standing for the truth of the gospel and in full agreement with the letter that's produced by that gospel, which basically says salvation is only found through faith in Christ alone and not by anything that you might add to it. Now, there are caveats there that in order not to give offense, that there are some things that Gentile believers can do not to offend their Jewish brothers and sisters that is added to that. But the heart of the letter is salvation is only found in Christ and through faith in Him. Not by any other markers, not by any other activity, not by any other things that you might add to it. So I do think that Peter eventually came to repentance because of that, though it's not indicated here. But this really drives us to the point of the passage. Why? Why did he oppose him? Why did he call him out? Why did he do it? What was at stake that Paul felt he must do, have this confrontation with Peter? And it is found there in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Paul looked at Peter's behavior and the fact that others were following him in that conduct. And he looked at that, and he looked at the gospel, and he looked at their conduct, and he looked at their conduct, and he said, they don't meet where they should. The conduct is not in line with what you say you believe. Your conduct is out of accord with the truth of the gospel. But your conduct actually is not illuminating or enhancing or being something that shows evidence of the gospel. It's actually doing the very opposite. It's denying the truth of the gospel that you say that you hold. For Paul, he confronts Peter not so he can stand up and say, I got this better than Peter. I'm a better apostle than Peter. He confronts because the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake in Peter's life. I mean, I think sometimes we read this with certain tones and certain understandings of how we think Paul was. You know, how we think that Paul was in his personality. And we just think that Paul just went in there with, you know, he just went in there with fists swinging. He just always, again, spoiling for a fight. But you can read some passages that Paul obviously wasn't a very impressive man. Right? I mean, go read the letters to the churches at Corinth. I mean, Paul has to kind of say, you know, I didn't come. People are kind of saying, you know, Paul's not really that big a deal. He's not that impressive. To be honest, I think Paul went in there and said, I think he really actually had a heart for Peter. And realized that Peter was in danger. And I think he felt he had a heart for the people who were following Peter, even Barnabas. And so he calls them out not to belittle or to make fun of or to score points off Peter and the Jewish believers and Barnabas. He does it because he loves them and because the gospel is at stake and he wants them to have their lives in accord with the gospel, which is what Jesus wants for all of us. Right? That is what we come week in and week out to worship for. Is as we worship our great God, as we sing songs to Him, as we offer prayers to Him, as we give, as we do all the things that we do and pray and all the things that we do in here, God is meeting with us and God is at work by His Spirit. Just like Paul is opposing and confronting Peter, each week we come and God, but through His Word, by His Spirit, is confronting us and opposing us and saying, you've gotten crooked. That word there for not in step comes from a word that has ortho as part of its prefix, not the root, it's a prefix. But it has it ortho, straight, right? Anybody have kids who've been to the orthodontist? Right? Many of you have paid a lot of money to the orthodontist. Why do you take your kids to the orthodontist? Because you want teeth that are straight. Right? Orthopedics, right? You want straight. Paul's concern for Peter is that he has gone crooked. And like going to the chiropractor, Paul needs to give him adjustment in order to get him straight. And saints, we need that work of the Spirit in our lives. We need that work of the Word of God in our lives because we all get crooked. We get crooked in our thinking. We get crooked in our speaking. We get crooked in our doing. And we live in ways that are not in a line, right? When you go to the chiropractor, you get an alignment, kind of like you're a car. Where they align your axles and your tires so they don't go crooked. And that's what God does for us. That's part of God's continuing grace to us through His Word, by His Spirit, is that the areas in our lives that are out of alignment, that are not in accord with the truth of the gospel, God is working to bring us into alignment by His grace. Now, I want to close just by reminding you of this. It's good news because when you find yourself out of alignment and you confess that you're out of alignment, God doesn't cast you aside. But He welcomes you back in. Right? You may look at your life, as I've done this week, thinking about these things and gone, man, I'm out of alignment in all kinds of ways. And Jesus has said to me, my grace is sufficient for all the ways that you've gone crooked and all the ways that you're out of alignment. All those harsh words that you spoke to your kids this week that were not in line with the truth of the gospel, there's grace for that. All those unkind thoughts you've had about people who you think that are opposing you, who you think are against you, there's grace for that. All the deeds you've done that have betrayed the truth of the gospel, the way that you've shown favoritism, the way you've shown partiality, there's grace for that. Because it is the truth of the gospel. And the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ doing what is needed to save people who go crooked, to make them straight by His grace and by His power. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many ways in which we go crooked. We get out of alignment. And one of the things about being a gospel community for life's journey, about the community part, is that's what we're called to do as a community. But this confrontation was not between a believer and an unbeliever, but by two men who were believers. And one man having the courage and the love for the other to confront him when he was going astray. And Father, we need the grace and the courage to do that as a community of believers here. I'll confess, I don't want anybody in this congregation coming up and telling me where I'm wrong. And I'm sure that many of them don't want me to come up to them and tell them where I think they're wrong. And there are ways that we need to be wary of meddling and being overzealous to confront and to try and bring every little jot and tittle into conformity. But Father, we need each other. That part of your grace to us is the community. And so I pray that where we need to be confronted, that when a brother and sister comes to us and confronts us, that you would make us tender, that you would make us receptive, and that we would see them as your grace to us to bring us back into right orientation with you, to right order, to right alignment, so that our words, our thoughts, our deeds, all of our life would be in accord with the truth of the gospel. And that in doing that, Jesus would receive all the praise, honor, and glory. For we ask it in His name. Amen.